This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Awakening Media presents The Four Great Imams by Dr. Hisham Al-Awadi. The Four Great Imams, Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi, and Ahmed ibn Hanbal, have been traditionally presented as the founders of Islamic jurisprudence or fiqh. This series seeks to introduce a new dimension to the way their lives are viewed today by focusing on their characters and their personal interactions with their families, teachers, students, and society at large. It aims to reemphasize their strong relevance to a wider Muslim audience who might possess interests beyond the sphere of fiqh. This series reflects on the various stages of great imams as teenagers, students, teachers, fathers, and active members in their community, and as contemporary role models, particularly to the young generations of Muslims living in the West. The series also offers a fascinating insight into the golden era of Islamic history, with prime attention given to the factors and institutions that lead to the emergence and development of the Four Great Imams. Dr. Hisham Al-Awadi was born in Kuwait and educated in the United Kingdom. He completed his bachelor's degree, master's in philosophy, and PhD in the field of Middle Eastern politics and history in various British universities, including the University of Cambridge. He also has a diploma in Islamic studies from the Institute of Islamic Studies, Cairo.
Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala ashraf al-mursaleen. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. In the beginning, I would like to thank IIDR for organizing this course, which I hope will be of benefit to all of us, inshallah. And let me at the outset say the aim of this course, as I would like it to be, I have listed 3 points, 3 aims, or 3 objectives. One is to seek to present a human image of the Imams. A human image of the Imams. A Muslim image, and on the wider sense, a human image. I'm not going to talk about the fiqh achievements, unless talking about the fiqh achievement serves the purpose of presenting a human image. This is number one. So, you will get out, hopefully, of this course. You will not get out of this course as a faqih, anyway. But at least, I hope I can succeed in making you love more the Imams. Or, at least, introduce you to the Imams. There is a very well-known saying, in Arabic, كن عالما أو متعلما أو محبا. Be a scholar or a student or a lover for the ilm, for the knowledge, and for the ulama and for the scholars. So I hope if among you there aren't any ulama, and probably you don't think that you will be one in the future in fiqh or in knowledge of the sciences of sharia, then at least make sure that you are a muhib, a lover. Now, Abu Hanifa, Malik, Ibn Hanbal, al-Shafi'i, we are not going to differ on this. You can say I love Al-Qadi Uyad or Al-Fadayl Ibn Uyad or Al-Imam Al-Sarkhasi or Abu al-Hasan al-Shaybani, I think he is a cool guy. Imam al-Ghazali, no, Ibn Taymiyyah, Mujahid. Fair enough. But make sure you are a lover. Because when you love these people, you will hate the others. Hate between inverted commas. You will at least not aspire to be like the others. And the others, again, between inverted commas. And we are not going to elaborate on the others because we are today focusing on the Imams. The second objective is to show diversity. Not just in fiqh, but in everything else, provided it was within the boundaries of Islam and Sharia. Diversity in lifestyle, diversity in ways of talking, diversity in appearance, diversity in every respect, in the food that they have eaten, in the way of talking, in the smiling, in the joking. They were different. I'm not trying to tell you that all of them were the same. All of them were great, yes, but in their different ways. Your task, if you could do this, your mission, is to see which of those four you are closer to. And it has nothing to do with gender here. You are closer to in the sense of who is close to you in the sense of, yes, one of them is talkative, one of them he smiles a lot, one of them he jokes a lot, one of them he is very cautious when he spends his money on what does he... You see where you fit in that. And you can establish some sort of a relationship with that particular imam. So diversity is quite important. Now, diversity was not just between the four imams, but even between the imams and their students. Ibn al-Qasim, for example, one of the students of Imam Malik, differed with Imam Malik, not just in fiqh, but even in lifestyles. Abu Yusuf, one of the students of Abu Hanifa, differed with Abu Hanifa. He accepted to become a judge, while Abu Hanifa was tortured because he said no to this post. So they differed. Let's learn to differ, but not to hate each other. Let's learn to tolerate our difference. Not just in fiqh, not just whether you believe that food of the people of the book is halal or haram, or mortgages or interest, or things that are taking too much of our time. No, but just let us even come against our stereotypes of the scholars and begin to accommodate images that do not fit. Let's begin to tolerate a lifestyle of a scholar who eats meat every day, who does not wear clothes unless it's worth more than 500 dirhams. I don't know how you... Probably he bought it from Next or from this or from that. Let's tolerate this, because this can mean zuhd in a way, can mean modesty in a way. Modesty does not. So the good thing about these imams is that they challenge the stereotypes that we have about many things, about wara, about poverty, about modesty, about intelligence, about seeking knowledge. They challenge that. They don't confirm. And I don't like mentioning things that confirm ideas. Once I realize that there is an idea that everyone knows about, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested, and this is my problem as a journalist, in sensational, strange things. Whenever I see a strange thing, I pick it up. Which is, if a scholar heard me, is a sign of deviance, probably. But we are not deviant because we want to serve the purpose of the human image of the imams. And I will tell you stories that probably to some of you are shocking. Number three, show the tolerance of the imams as an attitude, as a value. Tolerating each other and tolerating differences. No imam speaks ill of any other imam. Even if he thinks ill of him, at least he keeps quiet. Ahmed ibn Hanbal says, "An-nasu 'iyalun fil fiqh 'ala ash-Shafi'i." People in fiqh are just children when compared to Imam Shafi'i. Look who is saying this. Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal. Al-Shafi'i, one of his teachers, was who? Was Imam Malik. Al-Shafi'i, one of his teachers, was Abu al-Hasan al-Shaybani, student of Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa had a summit meeting with Imam Malik. Imam Malik met Imam Shafi'i and taught him and used to fund him. Movement of ideas, and movement of money, and movement of dua, and movement of blessing. Under one heading, tolerance. Let's tolerate each other. Because we are not of the greatness of the imams. We are less than that. The ta'assub, or the partisan, came later. On the hands of students that were more enthusiastic to the teachers, more than the teachers were enthusiastic for themselves and for their knowledge. These are the objectives. I will mention at the end how we are going to serve this objective. and how we are going to divide the lectures, serving these three objectives. Let me now tell you a story, personal story. In the past, when I was young, doing my A-levels, I read a fascinating book by Sheikh Muhammad Qutb, the brother of Sayyid Qutb. I was at that age fascinated by Muhammad more than Sayyid. I liked his style more. I then came to realize that Sayyid was something else that no one could, and Muhammad, his brother, was emulating him even in the style. But anyway, and I still love Muhammad probably more than Sayyid. Probably more because I have read his books most. I haven't met either anyway. Muhammad Qutb wrote many books. And one of the books that have had an influence over me is called Qabasat Min al-Rasul. Glimpses from the Prophet's sayings. And what he does in this book, quite a short book, but very influential to me, is that he, in each chapter, he talks about a hadith, he discusses the hadith, and then he presents a new view of the hadith. For example, he talks about the importance of ihsan, the importance that of doing something properly. When you do something, do it properly. Even when you slaughter an animal, do it properly so as not to torture the animal. He, in another hadith, he contemplates on this hadith where Rasulullah ﷺ says, if you had a seed and the day of judgment came and the earth is crumbling and Yawm al-Qiyamah came, no dunya, not nothing, and you have a seed in your hand, plant it. Plant the seed. Don't say it will never grow. Don't say there is no earth, there is no time, there is no water. Plant it. Do your job and leave it to Allah. And other hadiths. And at my teenage, I was influenced by these hadiths. Again, looking for strange ideas. We come across these hadiths many, many times. But Muhammad Qutb represented me with a new idea of looking at the hadith. And I still quote this hadith that when you have a seed, plant it. I quote it when I talk about stress, exams, the need to be optimistic, the need to be loving, the need to be caring. Don't think about the consequences. Yes, plan, but make tawakkul. Have tawakkul. Plant the seed and let it grow. In the introduction, he says, this book aims to make the people love Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam more. Do you mean that we don't love the Prophet? He says, I think Muslims today, they say we love the Prophet. But sometimes I tend to think that if love was taken literally, that is not the case. Okay, let me try to explain this. You see, there are two kinds of love. There is veneration, respect, up and high, as high as putting the Quran on the highest shelf in your house and not reading it. I love it. I respect it. I don't read it unless I have ablution. But I don't practice it, and I don't read it. My wife, I love her very much. I talk to her a lot. I enjoy talking to her. I might not respect her, but I love her. This is an example, by the way. It's nothing personal. He says, we should love Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not based on the fact that he is Ar-Rasul al-A'zam sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Khatam al-Nabiyyin, but on the basis that I know exactly who was this person that I say or claim that I love. Let me give you a contemporary example. Today, you have youngsters, teenagers, Muslims. They love this particular singer. They might not admit it in public, in camps, in conferences, before the brothers and the sisters. But in private, and I have seen it, he admires, he adores this singer, this actor. No movie he would pass or skip if that actor or singer is in that movie or in that concert or etc. This is to me love. You emulate him or her in her hairstyle, in her dress sense, in the way that she talks, what she eats, what she loves. And there are programs at the moment in TV, get me out of here, I am a celebrity, that aim to normalize the hero. Normalize the hero. Make the hero more of a friend to you. You see the hero when he panics, when he is thirsty, when he needs to sleep, when he needs to have a bath, when he needs to spit, when he needs to attack, when he needs to insult, when he is happy, when he is angry, when he is hungry. You love that person because you know everything about this person. Now, Muhammad Qutb says this book aimed to reintroduce Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to us. I closed this book and I decided I have wasted enough time reading intellectual books. I want to read one single book after reading the Quran. I want to read the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I have read 3 or 4 books of seerah. And I have been taught that the best way to learn is to teach. So I brought some brothers and said, look, I want you to organize for me a talk, a series of talks on the seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I tell you this, that I benefited more from these seerah circles than most of the people. I would not say all of the people. Most of the people, I benefited more. Because I've mixed with what I have learned with my jokes and with my contributions and with my personal character. And I've normalized the seerah. The seerah to me is not something distant. It's becoming like, get me out of here, I'm a celebrity. I know Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When he laughs, when he cries, when he battles, when he is with his children, when he is with his wife, how he communicates with the Sahaba. I even sometimes imagine myself praying in the Haram. Next to me is Umar and Abu Bakr and Ali. I say to myself, wallahi, if these people were in any mosque in Birmingham, in Manchester, no one would miss the jama'ah, because at least after saying assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, you will shake hands with great people in the caliber of these companions. How come the munafiqeen at that time not go and pray with these great companions? I became a lover of these people. After the seerah, I said, there is a fever now in the West about madhab and fuqaha and this, and everyone is talking and struggling in the camps, halal or haram, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Imam Ibn Taymiyyah, Imam al-Ghazali, Sufism, Salafism, all these struggles. And I say this when I was young and being influenced by these trends. But I said to myself, okay, let me be Muhammad Qutb in the United Kingdom. What should I do? I should exploit this trend. Exploit between inverted commas. I should make use of this fever of fiqh to talk about the fuqaha. This was the thing I put to catch the fish, to bring the people to Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Abu Hanifa, Malik and Shafi. And then I trick the people and I say, by the way, this is not a fiqhi session, this is a session about the imams, in the same way that I began my talk to you today. This is not about fiqh. This is about the four imams. And I say to you this, that I hope this project will continue. Not necessarily by me, but by anyone else. We move from the four imams. There are 5 imams, 6 imams, thousands of imams. Ibn al-Qayyim and al-Jawzi. Ibn al-Qayyim other than Ibn al-Jawzi. Al-Ghazali, Ibn Taymiyyah. Don't focus on the Mu'tazila and the Khawarij and the Shia and the groups and the trends. Focus on them as human beings. Focus on their children. Focus on their mothers. Focus on their fathers. Focus on them with one aim. With one aim. Kun aliman, aw muta'alliman, aw muhibban. To love them. So, by way of talking about the 4 imams, what I thought I would do in the remaining lecture is to tell you some things about them before we take them one in one. The first thing is to appreciate their time, their context. And this is, again, part of the scheme to make you appreciate the complexities and the intricate and the complex and the sophisticated circumstances in which they were brought in. And this will aim to serve one of the aims of our courses, which is tolerance. To tolerate, you have to understand the situation. You have to understand the circumstances. You have to understand why I was late in coming. It wasn't a TV. It wasn't that I overslept. My wife was pregnant. I was in hospital. The train was late. You have to forgive and tolerate. Don't tell me that Abu Hanifa was not a man of hadith. Understand the situation in Iraq. Don't tell me why Imam Malik didn't travel and he just stayed in Medina. Understand the situation in Medina and what was going outside. What was going on outside Medina. Understand all this. And it will give you a better picture. So, two of the Imams witnessed the fall of one dynasty and the rise of the other. The Umayyad dynasty and the Abbasite dynasty. Who are these two Imams? Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik. These are the senior Imams. Chronologically speaking, we begin with Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik. The Abbasite dynasty was witnessed only by the two remaining Imam. Chronologically speaking, Al-Imam al-Shafi'i and Ahmed ibn Hanbal. Now, talk to us about the Umayyad period. The Umayyad period was unique and distinctive. In what? In one thing. Is that it introduced something that was not acceptable to many Muslims. What did it introduce? Well, it introduced hereditary rule. Umar ibn Khattab did not introduce hereditary rule. His son Abdullah ibn Umar did not become the Khalifa after his death. Abu Bakr, his son Abdul Rahman or Abdullah did not become. But Muawiyah, the first from the Umayyad clan, which is related to Ar-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the senior grandfather Abd Manaf, clinched into power and did not let it go and maintained it within his clan. Before his death, he brought all the scholars, he brought all the people and said, my son will be my successor to the Khilafat. In the past, Umar al-Khattab used to nominate, Abu Bakr would nominate, but the bay'ah would be taken publicly in the mosques. And people didn't mind who was nominated, but they made bay'ah because they were persuaded and convinced that X or Y were worthy of the post. So, why am I saying this? To tell you or to make you appreciate why there was lots of rebellious movements against the Umayyad Khilafah. What does that mean? It means one thing, instability. What else? It means brutality. It means dealing brutally with opposition. You don't tickle the opposition. You wipe it out. You kill them. Muslims in Iraq, and I'm sorry to say this, were killed before the Americans were there. They were killed on the hands of Muslims. I'm saying this to you for one thing. Don't be idealistic and look at your history in an ideal way, that it was pure. And I don't want you to be frustrated. Our history was magnificent, provided you read the right sources. But what I'm saying is that this was a human movement. This was a human history. People killed each other. People crucified each other. And dynasty came on the top of another dynasty out of hatred and revenge. Do you want me to shock you with my strange stories? Abu al-Abbas al-Safah. Safah, you know what a Safah in Arabic? It could mean the thirsty for blood. He was called a Safah because of the amount of people that he killed. When he assumed power, he went to the grave of one of the Umayyad Khalifas and took out the body and mutilated it. Because that Khalifa oppressed the Abbasites during their secret movements to control. It wasn't enough that he was dead. No, I will bring him out of the grave, mutilate him, and put him inside again. Abu al-Abbas al-Saffah, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, these are the kind of people that dealt with the Imams. And we will talk about that. What are these rebellious movements? One movement was the Alawites. The Alawites were not against hereditary rule. They just argued that the rule should be maintained and preserved within the lineage of al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through the sons of Fatima and Ali. So you have Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that's why you have the 12th Imam. Okay, let's go back. The Alawites are those who, as I mentioned, maintained that hereditary rule should be maintained within the clan or the descendants of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's sons of Fatima and Ali. Namely, Hassan, Hussein, Ali Zain al-Abidin. I'll mention the names in a while because they are relevant to the lives of the Imams. We say that they were Alawites. They began as some sort of a political movement at the beginning. They were called the Alawites, the Alawis, not the Shia. They became famously known as the Shia after the movement was crystallized and institutionalized. When did this happen? It happened after the death and the martyrdom of Al-Imam Al-Hussein in Karbala. Now you are talking about a Shia movement. More structured, more organized. Those Shia began to promote an alternative power structure based on the descendants of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ's grandsons from Fatima and Ali. For obvious reasons, of course, because Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had no sons. So they said, okay, the closest males are from the female daughter, Fatima and Ali. And because Ali is the uncle, the cousin of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So, you end up with 12 Imams. Number 12, they claim he is still alive. He is the Mahdi. We are waiting for him. He is somewhere hidden. The hidden Imam. Who are those 12th Imam? I will just mention a few who are most relevant to the lives of the four Imams. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the first Imam, first Khalifa. Then, Hassan ibn Ali, he is the first son of Ali. He should assume power after Ali ibn Abi Talib. After Hassan, it's Hussein ibn Ali. The second son of Ali, killed by the Umayyads. Then the son of Hussein ibn Ali, he is called Ali Zain al-Abidin. Then the brother of Ali Zain al-Abidin, his name is Muhammad al-Baqir. Then the son of al-Baqir, Ja'far al-Sadiq. And the list goes on until the 12th Imam. Two of these were contemporaries of Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik. Muhammad al-Baqir and Ja'far al-Sadiq. Great scholars that were not involved in any of these rebellious movements. Were just leaving themselves out of politics and focusing on ilm and on ibadah. And that's why they were not killed or they did not lead a rebellious movement against anyone. They died of a natural death. There were other rebellious movements against the Umayyad Khilafah led by the Khawarij. The Khawarij are simply those who were Alawites at the beginning. But when Ali ibn Abi Talib, following the battle of Siffin against Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, in dispute of how best to deal with the killers of Uthman, the third guided Khalifa, after Ali had decided to or agreed to arbitration with Muawiyah, they revolted against Ali ibn Abi Talib and said, how do you agree to arbitrate with those people? And they became the Khawarij, those who went out from the support of the Alawites and began to formulate and institutionalize their own way of thinking. Bear in mind that a lot of these movements began as political movements, but later crystallized themselves, institutionalized themselves, structured themselves within a particular structure that gave them religious legitimacy, especially that some of their leaders were already ulama or scholars. And they began to engage in matters of aqidah and in matters of fiqh and in matters of this. It's unfortunate, of course, that students of today, Muslims of today in the West, focus on the Mu'tazila and on the Khawarij and in these branches and tentacles of disagreements, missing the point that this was not the real issue why these groups and movements have emerged. And this is why I say to you, your homework is two things after the four Imams. Study Seerah very well and study Islamic history very well up until the Ottoman Empire. Do this, and there are books, Western books written by Western people, written by non-Muslims, and written by Western Muslim historians, are written by non-Western Muslim historians. But just read, read. And there are sites on the internet, if you don't have time to read, but just be careful with your eyes. There are sites on the internet on history of Islam. I say be careful with your eyes because there are books on history downloaded on the internet. Ibn al-Athir and Ibn Kathir, all in the internet. But to me, I am an old-fashioned person, I would go to the library, borrow a book and just read it, rather than the internet. My younger brother, he enjoys the internet and sits for days, but to me, I like to be like those imams, have this yellow pages book, do this and do that. Alhamdulillah, I'm not wearing glasses yet, so I can manage reading these yellow pages books. Plus, I have my pencil, I can, if it's my book, write on the margin some notes, crazy notes. Apart, or in addition to the Khawarij, and in addition to the Alawites, there were Sahaba and group of Tabi'een that were not Alawites, neither were they Khawarij. These were based in Medina. Incidentally, the Alawites were based in Kufa, where Abu Hanifa grew up. So when you hear Abu Hanifa engaging with the Shia or with the Alawites, understand it's because of that. When you hear that Abu Hanifa was engaged with the Khawarij in Basra, because Khawarij were centralized in Al-Basra, together with the Mu'tazila, that we don't have time to talk about. We are not here to talk about religious groups and their attributes and beliefs, etc. This can be found elsewhere. We will discuss the Mu'tazila when we talk about Ahmad and Hanbal later. But these are the main rebellious movements. So there was a rebellious movement in Medina, in the Arabian Peninsula, by those who did not choose to be either Alawites or Khawarij. And these were led by Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr. And he was killed by the Umayyad Khalifas as well. What was the result of all this? One is that there was turmoil, there was instability, there was brutality, and there were strong governors in the places or in the centers of opposition. What were the major centers of opposition? Two, Iraq and Iran. Iraq, where in Iraq? Kufa and Basra. Where in Iran? Khurasan. What is the story of Khurasan? Well, the story of Khurasan is the story of the emergence of the Abbasite period, a secret movement that began in opposition to the Umayyad Caliphate, and unlike the Alawites and unlike the Khawarij, it was successful and established a dynasty that lived for or survived for over 500 years. Okay, you might be a little bit confused because we mentioned Umayyad, Abbasite, Alawite. Can you simplify it a little bit more? Okay, let me do it in a drawing form. And you might do this if you have paper. Write Abdul Muttalib at the top. Abdul Muttalib is the grandfather of Al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And do three arrows emerging from Abdul Muttalib. These are the sons of Abdul Muttalib. They are three. Abu Talib, Abdullah, and Al-Abbas. These are the three brothers, the sons of Abdul Muttalib. Take an arrow down from Abu Talib and write at the bottom of the arrow, Ali ibn Abi Talib. take an arrow from below Abdullah and write at the bottom of it Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. With regards to the third, Al-Abbas, so we have Al-Abbas, Abdullah, Abu Talib. With regards to Al-Abbas, below Al-Abbas, take an arrow and write below the arrow Abdullah ibn Abbas. Do you know who is Abdullah ibn Abbas? A great companion. Okay. Take an arrow from Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam below his name and write below that arrow Fatima. Now link between Ali ibn Abi Talib and Fatima with one arrow, and from the middle of that arrow take another arrow, and you can put the names of the 12th Imam that I have just mentioned. Hassan, Hussein, Ali Zain al-Abidin, Muhammad al-Baqir, and Ja'far al-Sadiq. This is what we can call the Alawites, the Imamites, the Shia clan, the Shia trend. And from Al-Abbas side, these are the Abbasites. Do you understand now? The Umayyads are not in this circle. They are from another branch, from Abd Manaf, which is related to Abu Talib, but just above the tree, family tree. But these are the Abbasites, and these are the Alawites. Okay, what is the consequences of this? Well, that means that the Alawites, at the beginning of the Abbasite movement, when it was in the secretive phase, they were supporters of the Abbasite. Why? Because they are related. They are uncles. They are cousins. The Abbasite went to the Alawites and said, look, you help us out. When we assume government, we will give you the power again through the lineage of Al-Hasan, Al-Husayn, Ali Zain al-Abidin. They supported them. A secret movement emerged from Khurasan on the hands of someone called Abu Muslim al-Khurasani, who was later killed by the Abbasite Caliphates because they feared he became very popular. I'm telling you, it's a brutal dynasty sometimes. And it spread and spread and spread. Where is the Umayyad dynasty? It's based in Damascus. That's why the resistance, that's why the opposition movement was successful, because it was towards the east in Iran. No powerful centralized government. It's just in Damascus. So it spread and spread and spread, controlled Iraq, and then led to the downfall of the Umayyad dynasty and the rise of the Abbasite dynasty. Who is witnessing all this? Me and you? No. Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik. I want to teach you tolerance. Tolerating groups, because these groups were there. Imam Malik would go to the mosque and see an Alawite, and see a Khawarij, and see an Abbasite, and see, and talk to them, and chat to them, and this. It's like two brothers. One is a Salafi and the other is Hizb al-Tahrir. They are living in the same household. Or in Palestine, there is people from Fatah, and there are people from Hamas, living in the same household. So we are talking about blood family. This is why they were tolerant. Now you know these groups through pamphlets and leaflets. You are called Muhammad, who is from Kuwait or from Yemen or from Bangladesh or from Pakistan. But these were Arabs from the Arabian Peninsula, and they knew each other's fathers and mothers and uncles and daughters and grandfathers. Yes, they killed each other at the end of the day, but they were related. Now all this is history. Okay, to me, it's not interesting too much. It might be interesting to you because some of you have heard it for the first time. I'm not sure if I succeeded in making you at least understand it. But to me, what is fascinating, you know what? Is to zoom the camera from what's happening at that top. You know, dynasties falling. This is political history. Dynasties falling, khalifas killing. But to zoom inside the cities and see what's going on. We are in Baitbek now. There is a lecture now. But we are on the bottom floor. If you tell someone from outside there is a lecture, he will not be able to visualize it unless there is a camera that can zoom and, oh, this is Imam Abu Hanifa. Oh, this is Imam, mashallah. So we want to zoom. Zoom into what? Zoom into the main cities that those scholars have lived. Because this is the human dimension. You didn't tell us any human dimension about this. You told us about someone mutilating the... This is human dimension, but only when he's dead. I want to zoom the camera into two main cities, Kufa and Baghdad. Why Baghdad? Because it's the center of the Khilafah, the Abbasid Khilafah, which was relevant to people like Imam Ahmed ibn Hanbal and al-Shafi. All scholars traveled to Baghdad. Abu Hanifa was born in Kufa and he died in Baghdad. Imam Malik never traveled outside Medina. That's why Medina will be the third city which we want to talk about. There are two kinds of Islamic cities during the Umayyad and the Abbasid period. There is an Islamic city where the Muslims conquered and they did not change a lot in its structure because it was well built. This is the same. This happened, for example, in Damascus. They didn't change a lot in the architecture. They changed probably later. But at the beginning, they went, conquered, took the churches. So the mosque was more or less like a church. It's like mosques here in Manchester and Bradford. From the outside, it's a church. From the inside, the Imam is saying, Allahu Akbar. But there are other cities which Muslims built from scratch. And these began as garrison towns where the military people lived in. What was an example of a garrison town, i.e. a town that was built from scratch? Two examples, Kufa and Al-Basra. Okay, why is it significant to tell us about a Muslim city from scratch, etc.? Because if you want to know Islamic values in many things, social structure, architecture, economics, politics, sociology, go and study an Islamic city emerging from the ground. And when you do that, you will discover two things. Or you might discover 50 things, but two things as far as I'm concerned. One is that the city is usually circular, which to me is a sign of absence of power struggle or power structure or hierarchies. So we sit in a circle. Okay, there is no hierarchy. Now the circle is like this. If you want to draw it, you can draw it on your papers. A circle, large circle, in the middle, two massive buildings. One was the building of the palace. Palace, if we are talking about a city-state, a capital. So if it's in Baghdad, it's the palace of the Khalifa. But if it's in Kufa or in Basra, it's the palace of the governor, the wali. Okay? These terms are important to differentiate between a Khalifa and a wali. So we have one building which is called the palace. And next to it, adjacent to it, is another building. Guess what? The mosque. And to me, this was the Islamic city center. Today in the West, the Islamic city center is where you go and see Marks and Spencer, Debenhams, consumerism. But the Islamic city, well, you are, yes, it's the palace, it's power, it's fear, it's threat, it's terror. But if you want to run away, go to the mosque, it's next to it. But the mosque was in the city center. So when you go Saturday night to the city center, no one will think bad of you because you are going to make tahajjud in the mosque. If you are living in Kufa, not somewhere else. If you have the circle, you have two massive buildings, the palace and the mosque. So what is round, what goes round these two circles? Space. Nothing but space. So you will have to walk. If you go to the palace, there is big, massive space. What is the function of this space? Protection. Protection. You can't go simply to the palace, invade it, and bomb it, and do terrorist act in the palace. It's well distanced. From what? From everything. From the marketplace, from residential areas, from everything. And what occupies the space? Guards. Guards. So, the moment you decide to go to the palace to meet the Khalifa, you have to go through many checkpoints. Why am I saying this? Why am I describing this? To tell you one thing. How fearful it was to meet the Khalifa. Can you appreciate that? Can you appreciate guards with machine guns looking for any kind of rebellious movement? It was 11th of September during the Umayyad period and everyone was looking for rebellious movements to crush and to kill. Why do I want to create a fearful condition or situation to make you appreciate the missions that the scholars like Imam Abu Hanifa used to do and make when he meets the Khulafa. No fear, except the fear of Allah. We are talking about powerful Khulafa. We are not talking about Khulafa sitting in the mosque, you and him, you and me can go and slap. No, these were well-protected people. And meeting them was by appointment and by royal procedures and protocols. Yet, a lot of the imams refused to meet them. If Tony Blair or if the Queen or if X or Y president said, come to a dinner, a reception, you would come. Oh, I'm going to you or me or anyone else. Reception. No. Those Khulafa invited personally Imam Abu Hanifa to give him the post of a chancellor. And Imam Abu Hanifa said, sorry, whoever wants me, he comes to my little house. Medina was the center of knowledge. This is the third. We spoke about Kufa. We spoke about Baghdad. Baghdad was built by Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, who shifted the Abbasid dynasty from al-Kufa to Baghdad in 758. He built Baghdad. It took him 6 to 8 years to build. It was 1.7 miles in diameter. It had four gates, one gate leading to Basra to crush any rebellious movements, one leading to Kufa, a troubled area full of Shias, Damascus, a former rivalry, and Khurasan, the mother of the secret movement of the Abbasiyat period in case there were any opposition. Now, in your circle, you have big space. What goes at the diameter of the circle? Residential areas and marketplaces. So when Abu Hanifa goes to the market, this is the route he takes. He gets out from his house, from his residential area, which was at the edge of the circle, to the market. The market was far away, at the back, so that no noise, butchers, smell, odor. Cemeteries as well were based at the end, far end. There are pictures and photos of Islamic cities. Not photos, but architectural drawings for people who are interested. We conclude by saying how we are going to serve our objectives. Just to reiterate them again, to repeat them again, it's to present a human image. It's to show diversity. It's to show the tolerance of the Imam. How we are going to do that? One, we are going to have three parts for each Imam. One part will deal with the Imam, the person, the human being. Age, physical appearance, the household, the mother, the father, the nearby surrounding. In part two, for each Imam, we are going to talk about his teachers and his students. And I'm dealing with this not from the fiqh point of view, but insofar as teachers and students comprised institutions for tarbiyah, for manners, for proper upbringing. So I'm not going to mention anything about what Abu Hanifa learned from Hammad from the fiqh's point of view, but what manners, what adab, what akhlaq, what attitudes did he learn from Hammad, and how did he pass what he learned from his teachers to his students, and talk a little bit about some of the students of each imam. The third and final part of each imam is imam in his society. Talk about the society. We get out from the mosque, we get out from the household, and begin to talk about society at large. The marketplace, the residential areas, and the rest of the human beings.
Then
break. Then there is shift. Where to? Kufa. Ali ibn Abi Talib has his khilafah in Kufa, in Iraq. We are not talking just about centers. We are not talking just about geography. We are not talking about capitals. We are talking about cultural movement, social movement, religious movement. An entire culture is based on the movement of centers and cities. Then from Kufa came the Umayyad dynasty. A shift and a movement from Kufa to Damascus. Social, cultural, religious implications. Then the rise of the Abbasid dynasty. A shift again to Iraq. Not through Kufa, but in Baghdad. Built by Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, the second Abbasid Caliph. Then the Mughals come and destroy Baghdad. The fall of the Abbasid dynasty, the early Abbasid dynasty, and the rise of what is known in history as the late or the second Abbasid dynasty, which is now based in Egypt, in Cairo. Why we call it second Abbasid dynasty? Because the Khalifa was Abbasid, but the true holders of power were the Mamluks or the Mamalik. Then we witness the fall of the Abbasid dynasty, the rise of the Ottoman Empire, a shift to Istanbul in Turkey. And then history freezes itself. And what we are doing now is trying anywhere to resume the Khilafah. Medina, therefore, was the first political capital. Let's talk about Medina in a nutshell. What concerns me of Medina are two things. Now, when I spoke about the Islamic city, the garrison towns, the circular city, the mosque, and the house of the Khalifa, where did this architectural model come from? From Medina. Where was the house of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Next to the mosque. Where was the mosque? In the center of Medina. So the Islamic city, from an architectural point of view, is copied from the political structure and the religious structure of Medina. Medina is the mother of the cities in terms of the distribution of power. Okay, movement of ideas, movement of companions. Well, this is important to realize the sources of knowledge for Imam Malik. At the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab, Umar ibn al-Khattab banned any movement of companions outside Medina. Because he said, I need you to be with me. I might have not witnessed an incident during the time of Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You will tell me, I need you. I am the Khalifa, I need to rule according to the Athar, according to the Hadith, according to the Sunnah. So he banned any scholars, any companions from traveling, except few companions that he saw fit to teach newly entering Muslims in the conquered land. So he sent, for example, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud to Kufa, because Kufa was conquered and opened during the time of Umar ibn Khattab, when he opened the entire of Iraq. And that is why Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is so influential in the Hanafi Madhab, because he was based in Kufa. Who is also influential in the Hanafi Madhab? Ali ibn Abi Talib, you guessed it. Why? Because he was based in Kufa. Now, when Umar ibn Khattab died, Uthman ibn Affan came to power, he sanctioned and permitted the companions to move freely to wherever they wanted to move. So the companions moved, looking for food, looking for opportunities, looking to teach, looking to trade, looking to move from this Medina that was becoming crowded, like people moving from London. It's becoming expensive. They live in Reading. So people will live at the outskirts of Medina. If they want to enjoy the river during the summer, they will go and live in Iraq. You understand? A particular companion decides to live in Basra because he has got lots of followers, lots of students, a particular fiqh that he wants to promote. However, a change happened when Ali ibn Abi Talib was assassinated, and when the Umayyads rose to power, and lots of instability, lots of tribulation, lots of brutality, the companions decided to come back to Medina to settle there, because it was a peaceful city, close to the Haram, close to Mecca, close to Al-Masjid al-Nabawi. The situation continued like this until Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, an Umayyad Khalifa, the just Khalifa who is called the fifth guided Khalifa, came to power. He advocated that companions should go again outside Medina to help in the process of documenting the Hadith and teaching the newly entering people into Islam. So the companions got outside again from Medina, but some of them remained in Medina. Who were the major people that remained in Medina? Scholarly people, that is. Zayd ibn Thabit, Abdullah ibn Umar. These are very influential. And that is why, in the same way that Abdullah Mas'ud is influential in the Hanafi Madhab, Abdullah ibn Umar is influential in the Maliki Madhab. Who went and settled in Mecca? Abdullah ibn Abbas. He was the faqih of Mecca. That is why a tremendous influence in the Shafi'i Madhab is based on the contribution of Abdullah ibn Abbas. Why? Because al-Shafi'i settled for a while in Mecca. And in Kufa, in Iraq, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib.
أقول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم فاستغفروه إنه هو الغفور الرحيم.